Our subject is repentance. As we have seen already, it is a big subject and a very important one to all Christianity. We do not have revival because we do not have repentance, and we do not have repentance because conviction of sin has not become strong enough yet. My wife and I attended some meetings the Cetera twins held years ago in Ontario. There was something hindering revival, and they felt it was the pastor himself who had called them there. How heavy must conviction be before the Christian in the pew repents? How heavy must it be before leaders repent? Just as I was working on this, I came across this quote by Augustus H. Strong's book on systematic theology that I had underlined years ago. It says, "We are required to confess to one another, and especially to those whom we have wronged." He then quotes James 5:16 and goes on like this, "This puts the hardest stress upon our natural pride. There are 100 who will confess to a priest or to God, where there is one who will make frank and full penitence to the aggrieved party." I told a pastor here just recently, if that is true for the average person, there is 1 in 1,000 pastors who will repent when it becomes necessary to the aggrieved parties. Well, we realize the need for revival, but it does not happen without conviction of sin. As long as we think we are in the right, we will never repent. When we realize we are in the wrong, even then most won't repent. Only when conviction is heaped very high and we find it almost unbearable to live with ourselves anymore, we repent to another whom we have wronged. Warren Smith warns about a false revival coming. Healing meetings may bring about followers, but healing meetings do not bring about repentance, at least from what I've seen. They may cause someone to give credibility to the message of Christ, and if they there begin to believe that Jesus is the true Savior, then somewhere they must yet be brought to repentance. No matter what brings one to believe in Jesus is the Christ, repentance must follow once one recognizes the facts. Miracles may bring about followers, but unless they bring about repentance, they too only create followers. Any religious movement of any kind, unless it brings about conviction of sin and true repentance, is not a true Christian revival. If you should hear about great revivals happening, this is what Warren Smith says. Somewhere, unless you hear, and this is what I add, unless you hear about real repentance from sin and changed lives with regard to sin afterward, you know it is not a true gospel revival. I want to address three difficulties with regard to repentance. First, is repentance a gift? Second, are there some who can't repent? And last, how is repentance brought about? There's a question related to repentance that I have studied for some time. The Bible commands repentance, yet there are a few passages that seem to indicate that repentance is a gift. They are Acts 5:31, that was read for us earlier, and 11:18, and 2 Timothy 2:25. I gave a message on 2 Timothy 2:25 some time ago. I won't deal with it here, but I don't think it teaches what it is said to teach. That leaves us with two to consider. However, the command to repent occurs over and over in Scripture, and the instruction to preach repentance is very clear. Acts 17:30 says that God commands all men everywhere to repent. If repentance is a gift in such a way that one can't repent unless one gets the gift of repentance, and that gift is withheld from the majority, then the command to repent to such people is a sin. It is the view of the Calvinists that just such is the case. According to this teaching, both repentance and faith are a gift given only to the elect. There is no evidence that saving faith is a gift, none. When faith is spoken of as a gift, it is always a gift for believers, not unbelievers. But there are three scriptures given as evidence that repentance is a gift. I do not want to be unkind to those who hold to Calvinism and who may listen to this message. If my representation is wrong, please let me know. Calvinism is quick to say that God elected a few to salvation. What they do not talk about as easily is the doctrine of reprobation. What the doctrine of reprobation teaches is that God made the majority of mankind as reprobates. That means they cannot believe and they cannot repent. The reason they can't do either of those is because God did not elect them. So God reprobated the majority of mankind. God then commanded all mankind to repent and believe. And because the majority cannot do what he made them to do, called them to do, because they are incapable of obeying, they fail to repent and believe. God then sends them to hell because they can't do what he made them incapable of doing, and in all this he is glorified. In my view, that is cruelty of the highest extreme. It would be like a dad commanding, I've used the illustration here, of telling my son when he's 6 years old to move those hills a little closer to my house. And when he can't do it, I punish him without end. How horrible would that be? Consider now these passages I have mentioned, 1 Acts 5, 31 through 32. It says, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins." Note now that God gave repentance to Israel. So let me ask you now, if God gave repentance to Israel, did they all get saved? Well, doesn't take a rocket scientist to answer that. Few did. So how could it be said God gave them repentance if they did not repent? Why did so few Jews get saved? Well, read the Gospels and Acts and you will see that they refused the gift. Consider the second passage, Acts chapter 11, verse 18. It says, Acts chapter 11, verse 18, "When they heard these things, they became silent." This is the other apostles. "And they glorified God, saying, 'Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life.'" These are the two passages that indicate that repentance is a gift. In the first passage, God granted repentance to Israel. In this passage, he grants repentance to the Gentiles. Only a Jew can understand how incredible it is that God would grant repentance to the Gentiles. And how did God give repentance to the Gentiles? Well, you can read the account in Acts chapter 10, how a Gentile sent a message to the Apostle Peter, and he went and preached the gospel to them, and they turned to God in faith. When the other apostles heard about this, they were upset. In their thinking, salvation was only for the Jews. So Peter recounted this whole story, and here is the response of those who had been upset with Peter. In Acts chapter 11, verse 18, "When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, 'Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life.'" Did all Gentiles get saved? No. How did God grant repentance to the Gentiles? The same way he grants it to the Jews. First, they received the message of the gospel. Second, they believed that message, which resulted in repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as not all Jews are saved, even though repentance has been granted to them, so not all Gentiles are saved, though repentance has been granted to them as well. Now here's the clear word of Scripture. Salvation is for all of mankind. Amen? Repentance and faith are for all those who respond to the gospel. If someone who is not saved should listen to this message, this is good news for you. God so loved the world, all of mankind, that he sent his only son to die for you, that through repentance and faith, you might have eternal life. In Calvinism, repentance is given arbitrarily by God. Only the elect can repent. Whether someone gets saved or not is God's choice, not man's. But in Scripture, Jesus died for all of mankind. Repentance and faith are for all those who choose it. There may be someone who will listen to this message and you feel you are not able to get saved because you must not be one of the elect. Things have never gone well for you. You just feel that you are rejected by God. There are people like this. That thinking does not come from God. It comes from God's enemy. You can repent and believe by your own choice. You are no less qualified for salvation than any other person. The choice is yours. I believe God's chief attribute is goodness. He is good. Some disagree and believe holiness is his chief attribute. Either way, if some can repent and believe, but the majority can't, then God is neither holy nor good. That makes him horrible. I believe man is able to do and must choose to repent when he hears the truth. God has provided everything man needs to obey the command to repent. I base that on at least two major truths. The first is the character of God. He is holy and just and good. And if he is those things, he would not command something that is not possible for some to do. He would not command to do what he made him incapable of doing. Then second, turn to Genesis chapter 2. I base it on the capacity God made man with. Genesis chapter 2, the creation account, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." God made man, then he blessed him, and then he commanded him. What does it mean that God blessed them? The theological word book of the Old Testament says of the word to bless that it means to endue with power for success, prosperity, fecundity, longevity, etc. It is frequently contrasted with kallel, to esteem lightly or to curse. God blessed mankind, that is, he made mankind capable of obeying him. If God commanded man to do things and then made them incapable of doing that, then he would have cursed them. But the opposite is true, he blessed them. That is, he made them capable of doing that which he had instructed them to do. God commands repentance. Many times we read the imperative repent. God could not command man to be fruitful and multiply if he had not created him with the capacity to do so. No more could God command man to do anything if man was not made with the capacity to fulfill those commands. The abilities to repent and to believe are capacities mankind has been endowed with at creation. So to conclude on repentance being given to both Jews and Gentiles, I believe it is a gift because it cannot be earned by works. Neither is salvation, nothing in salvation can be earned. Christ's death on man's behalf is a gift. No one can ever earn that. The message of the gospel is a gift. No one can ever earn that. And without that death and without that message, no one can ever repent of sins and be forgiven. So neither repentance nor the resulting forgiveness of sins are earned. They are free. I believe that is why it is called a gift. Augustus H. Strong was an ardent Calvinist. He has written probably one of the finest and most detailed systematic theologies I know of. He talks about repentance as a gift in the Calvinistic sense, and then he says this: of course, it is true that God might give repentance simply by inducing man to repent by the agency of his word, his providence, and his spirit. But more than that seems to be meant when the psalmist says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." As a Calvinist, to him, repentance must be a gift, so it seems to mean more. God reprobated, according to him, the majority of mankind, made them so they can't repent, and then commanded them to repent, and then is glorified by sending them to hell. Now, there is another wrong teaching on repentance, and it is this. Some say repentance is a work and therefore not necessary to salvation. This is high heresy. Repentance is not a work and does not merit anything. It is a qualification for forgiveness of sins and cannot in any wise be earned, nor does it earn anything. Surely, in that sense, it must be viewed as a gift. The message that brings repentance is free. The conviction produced by the truth of God's word is free. Changing one's mind does not come by earning it. It too is free. The will of the person repenting must be fully engaged in cooperation with the conviction produced on the heart by the gospel message, and one must choose to change one's mind and life regarding those sins. All of this is free and can in no wise be earned. Go to Genesis 3. We might learn this from the very first two people that who ever lived. Adam and Eve had sinned. That is recorded in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. God had told them not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The devil had created a desire in them by which he led them to do that which God had commanded them not to do. Now they had sinned. They were guilty of sin, and this is the most horrible place to be. But what is man's most natural response to sin? Verse 7 tells us. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. The very first thing they did was to seek to cover their sin. This is a picture of all religion. Who wants to be exposed? Nobody. It is almost impossible to expose sin. It is a divine work to expose sin. Verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. What happens when the sound of God comes to us after we have sinned? We now stand in danger of exposure. Now think of this. Adam and Eve had covered themselves, so why did they hide when God was coming? Why still hide? You're already covered. Should they not have been secure under their fig leaves? God can see clear through man-made coverings, so man must still hide when it comes to sin. Verse 9. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" God did not ask that because he did not know where Adam was. It was Adam who did not know where he was. God was tugging on Adam's covering. When we are covering some sin and someone tugs on our covering, we are in danger of exposure and we run and hide. And how hard is it for God to get us to see where we are when we need to repent and confess? It is well nigh impossible. Adam is not yet ready to acknowledge his sin. Verse 10. So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Excuse me, I thought you were covered. I thought you were covered. You see, Adam says, "I can explain." So I explained why he hid himself, but that was not the real reason he hid himself. He hid himself because of his sin, which is he is not yet ready to confess. Verse 11, and he said, God said that, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Do you see how God is trying to get him to confess his sin? And do you see how he is fighting it? So here we have another question by God. God is seeking to bring Adam out of hiding, but he is still dressed in fig leaves and he is still hiding. Now God asks, could the real reason that you are hiding be the fact that you did what I told you not to do? Could this really be the case? Oh no, Lord, that is not exactly the way it was. I can explain. Verse 12. Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat." The light is shining closer and closer, and Adam is getting squeezed to the point of confession. He says, "Lord, it is true. I guess I did what I shouldn't do, but it was not really my fault. You actually are partly at fault. It happened because of the woman you gave me. You're partly at fault here." How hard is it for God to expose man? And what keeps man hiding or hidden? It is nothing but his pride. And that pride has to be dealt with. If you happen to think that women are not like that as well, look at the next verse. And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I did eat." It's his fault. Now I ask you, if God had not come to Adam and Eve, would they ever have repented? Yes or no? Listen, if God will not come to you, you will not repent either. But anyone who has heard the word, God has come. Let me say this. If God cannot expose us, we will never repent. Neither I nor you nor anyone else will repent without exposure. By some means, such as the word of God, the spirit of God, our conscience or conviction, so on, or through life's circumstances, we must be brought to conviction before we ever repent. Could we say that Adam and Eve in any way earned this repentance by doing good works? Not a chance. So then, it is a gift. Think with me of David and Bathsheba. Turn to 2 Samuel 11. Watch how David can hide by covering his tracks. Oh, how he hid. Oh, how he fought with his conscience. Oh, how he tried to make it look like he was innocent. But Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, was a godly man. He was from that ungodly nation of the Hittites. But he had been converted to the God of Israel. He was so converted that he changed his Hittite name to a Jewish biblical name, Uriah, which means Jehovah is my light. Divine light had exposed him And now this godly man refused all human instincts and desires in order to walk in the light. Verse 6. Then David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. David had sinned with Bathsheba, Uriah's wife. Verse 7, when Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war prospered. Listen to those questions. How irrelevant are they? Oh, the subtlety of sin. David could have gotten this information without calling a soldier home, but it gets worse. Verse 8, and David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house." Now what is David doing? This is sin at work. "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. Surely Uriah is a full-blooded man. The king has set him up. But look at this godly man. Verse 9. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. Oh, the sneakiness of sin. This very potential lies in every human heart, including mine and yours. Verse 10. So when they told David, saying, "Uriah did not go down to his house," you know, I wonder how many people understood what he was doing. David said to Uriah, "Did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? What will this godly man say to this?" Verse 11. And Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Where will you find a man like this? Listen to this man's name, Jehovah is my light. No matter how David tries to set him up, Uriah is true to Jehovah, his light. Well, by now, David has hit the panic button. Verse 12. Then David said to Uriah, "Wait here today also and tomorrow, and I will let you depart." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And now when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. Where will you find a man of whose God is Jehovah, his light? When we have sinned and we are covering our tracks, what do you do in a case like this? David wanted to make it look like Bathsheba's child was Uriah. Verse 14. In the morning, it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab, sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die." The desperation of sin. Uriah rode back to the war zone with his death warrant in his pocket. He delivered it to Joab, the army general, and he died in the war. Nobody would ever know about David. His problem was over. Uriah is dead. Or was it over? Like Adam and Eve, he had made his own covering for sin. There's much more to the story which you can read. But later God spoke to Nathan the prophet. God had seen it all. We go to chapter 12. God gave Nathan a parable by which he would cause David to shine the light of Uriah's God on himself. Oh, the horrible moment of exposure. But listen, no peace without it. Nathan told David about a rich man who had all kinds of sheep, but he robbed a sheep from a poor man who had only one lamb, and it has been his pet, and the rich man used it to feed a traveler rather than using one of his own. That made David angry when he heard it, verses 5 and 6. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man." That's you. It's amazing. Unless we learn to repent early, we must be brought to this point before we will deal with sin. Through exposure, David repented. Now I ask you, if God had not sent Nathan to David, would David ever have repented? Answer, I don't see how. Then I ask you, is repentance not a gift? It would never happen if man was not exposed. Is repentance a gift? Yes, it is free. All one has to do is choose to obey God when one is exposed or convicted. Well, I ask one more question. Are there some people who cannot repent? Go to Hebrews chapter 12 to see why I ask such a question. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 through 17. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Esau could not repent, though he sought it with tears. He couldn't repent. Esau couldn't repent. This passage seems to teach that some people might not be able to repent. My wife shared a thought on this some time ago, and she had on this passage. Let me read the passage that Hebrews related to. Turn to Genesis chapter 27. Isaac, the father of Jacob and Esau, was old and close to the time of death, and he had asked Esau to get some venison and make his favorite meal for him, and then he would bless Esau before he died, because Esau was the older son, and that's how it should be done. But Rebekah had Jacob, Esau's brother, quickly get a young goat and prepare the meal Jacob wanted. He did so, and Isaac blessed Jacob instead of Esau. Later, Esau made the meal his father requested and brought it to Isaac, and we begin in verse 31. He also had made savory food and brought it to his father and said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that your soul may bless me." And his father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" So he said, "I am your son, your firstborn Esau." Then Isaac trembled exceedingly and said, "Who? Where is the one who hunted game and brought it to me? I ate all of it before you came, and I have blessed him, and indeed he shall be blessed." When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with an exceedingly great and bitter cry, and he said to his father, "Bless me also, O my father." But he said, "Your brother came with deceit and has taken away your blessing." And Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times, and he took my birthright. And now look, he has taken away my blessing." And he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" Then Isaac answered and said to Esau, "I indeed have made him your master, and all his brethren I have given to him as servants. With grain and wine I have sustained him. What shall I do now for you, my son?" And Esau said to his father, "Have you only one blessing, my father? Bless me also, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Esau sought repentance with tears. Here's my wife's thought. Esau did not seek to repent of his own sin, which took place years earlier. Let me add, Esau did not sin here by getting the venison. There's no sin involved here. He was not seeking to repent of something he did. He was seeking to change his father's mind about the blessing. But Isaac said, it's too late. I've already blessed your brother. I can't change my mind. I can't repent. It was Isaac's repentance he was looking for. Well, you see, Esau went wrong years earlier when he sold his birthright. He was a man of not very good character. Well, let me take up one more question that I have pondered. It is this: how is repentance brought about? I know of a church that has committed the biggest sin I have ever seen a church commit in almost 50 years of experience. And not only do they not think they did anything wrong, they think they did right. If that can be true of a church, that can most certainly be true of individuals. And if that is so, how can such a church or person be brought to repentance? Go with me to John chapter 8. You see, there is something that must happen before repentance takes place, and it is this: conviction of sin must set in. This comes through truth about one's actions being revealed to the mind. We call it the heart, it's the mind. We begin in verse 1. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. Now the verb tenses indicate that while they are talking, Jesus is writing. If you had been there, you would have thought he was not listening, but is absorbed in what he is writing. What did he write? What do you think he wrote? Maybe he was writing the commandments. Verse 7. So when they continued asking, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. I suspect more commandments. And I expect that there on the ground was a message that bared the hearts of this woman's accusers. Verse 9. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. What an enlightening verse is this. Those who heard what? Heard that the one who was without sin should throw the first stone. Maybe they saw their own sin spelled on the ground. And then they heard this. You know, if you're out without sin, go ahead, take the first shot. And when that happens, something most crucial happened that must happen before repentance ever takes place. Conviction must set in. What is conviction of sin? When one is convicted, one is being reproved in the mind that a certain shameful thing is true of oneself. Something says in one's mind, that is true of you, just like David. You did thus and such. Oh, how shameful that is. You know it's true. You know, it's an interesting thing about conviction. You can't argue with it. Well, you can argue, but it just keeps on saying the same thing. And how does this message come to one that it is true about oneself? Well, verse 9 says it is the conscience that tells one. And what is the conscience? It is a co-knowledge, a knowledge alongside one's own knowledge that keeps track of actions, whether they are right or wrong. And here it is saying, look at what Jesus wrote on the ground. You know that is true of you. That is shameful. How dare you accuse this woman when you have all this sin hidden in your own heart? Oh, but you are a shameful person. And what happened? All the accusers left one by one. You could tell what order their ages were because the oldest went first and so on. And why was that? Because there was sin stored up according to age. If you want to know what the scribes and Pharisees were like, that is the religious leaders of the day, read Matthew chapter 23. They were sick inside. They were full of sin, but on the outside they appeared spiritual and beautiful and godly. You would never know how much muck and mud and dirt was inside by the beautiful coverings they had on the outside. When Jesus, verse 10, when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." How is repentance brought about? By exposure of sin. You will notice that no scribes or Pharisees stuck around. Conviction slew every one of them. That is how it is with many, many leaders. It takes 10 times more conviction to get leaders to repent than it takes for those in the pew. Let me give you an illustration from Jonathan Goforth, missionary to China many years ago. He went to a church. He was a revival preacher. He went to a church in one area, and he gives this account in his book called By My Spirit. He writes, "After the evening of the third day, a few of us missionaries were conversing together. 'I can't understand how it is,' said one, 'that these Chinese leaders are so silent these days. So far, all the praying has been done by the ordinary church members. In the prayer meetings that were held before Mr. Goforth came, the leaders didn't hold back at all. Why then should they be so silent now?' 'I think you could count upon it,' I said, 'that there is a hindrance among your leaders. It is sin that makes them dumb.' 'Oh, come now, Mr. Goforth,' said this woman, 'you surely don't expect us to believe that there are such sinners among our leaders as there were at Muk Den and Lian Ouyang. Why, we would be ashamed of ourselves if that were true.' On the fourth day, we began the afternoon meeting. About 4 o'clock, following my address, the same deep intensity in prayer became evident. After prayer had continued for about half an hour, a strange thing happened. More than half the congregation went down on their knees. Strange, I say, because it was a Presbyterian church and the people had always been accustomed to stand while praying. Feeling, however, that it was the direction of the Spirit, I intimated that they might all go down on their knees if they wished, and they did. Then an elder stood up and said to another elder who was seated on the platform, 'In the session meetings, it was always my bad temper that was the cause of the trouble. Please forgive me.' And the elder who was thus addressed cried back, 'Please don't say any more. I'm just as much at fault as you are. It's you who should forgive me.' A few minutes of silence followed, and then a man arose from his knees. And in a clear voice, though he was bordering on tears, began to pray. 'For several days, I had been taking note of this man, although I did not know who he was. He had a strong, intelligent face upon which anxiety was plainly written. Oh God,' he cried, 'you know what my position is, a preacher. When I came to these meetings, I determined that come what would, I would keep my sins covered up. I knew that if I confessed my sins, it would bring disgrace, not only upon myself, but upon my family and upon my church.' By the way, that's the lie of the devil. 'But I can't keep it hidden any longer. I have committed adultery. But that is not all. In one of our outstations, a deacon committed a horrible sin which hindered thy cause. My plain duty was to report the affair to the missionary, but the deacon bought me a fur garment, and I accepted it, and it sealed my lips. But I can't wear it any longer. With that, he tore off the garment and flung it from him as though it had been a plague. Then he continued to pray with glowing intensity until the whole audience was swept up by the fire. That's what can happen in revival. Even the smallest children began to cry out for mercy. The meeting did not break up until 10 o'clock that night, having lasted a full 6 hours. I know the Cetera twins went a big part of the night many times. In conclusion, I ask, is repentance a gift? Think of this man's testimony I just read. Think of the covered sin. Then think that by repentance and confessions, his sins were washed away by the blood of the Christ. He was freely forgiven. Is this not a gift? This is a gift upon gifts. Then I ask, can some not repent? Are some or most reprobated by God, and God refuses to give them repentance? No, 1,000 times no. Why do many not repent, even Christians, even preachers? Tell me why. One word. Pride. How is repentance brought about? How is a person bound in pride finally released? Conviction must be brought to bear to such an extent that the sinner breaks under the crushing load of guilt and shame. And when that sinner is a church leader, God will sometimes not let them go free until they publicly confess. That holds true for some others as well. Oh, repentance, what a wonderful gift. To be freely forgiven, what a blessing from God. And it is available to all, both Jews and Gentiles.